let's do a mic check here. Can you hear us okay?
Yes, sir. Yes.
All right, great. Welcome, everybody.
What if I move the mic back a little bit? Can you still hear me okay?
That's all right, back there you are.
Okay, good. Then I can see my notes. All right.
Should we give just another minute? I see a couple of people filtering in.
Yeah, maybe we can talk a little bit while people are filtering in. How's your feast, Stephen?
The feast was great, really great. Actually, I'll tell you something. I think that this area is just really conducive to rejoicing. It's so serene. And
yeah, that's very true.
It's beautiful.
There's a little more traffic than I anticipated.
Actually, getting ready to come here, as we're saying about, you know, under normal circumstances, it's about 15 minutes out. And we were headed home from the Echo Caverns, and there was a big line of traffic. I mean, it was backed up bumper to bumper. It looked like people weren't moving. And, you know, I get home, and I eat a sandwich real quick, and it's like, okay, I got to get dressed and get back. And the second I hit the road, no traffic whatsoever. So I got here plenty early, and it was fine.
Wow. Yeah, I don't know, it's not quite the traffic in New York City. But I mean, definitely less horns. Less horns, less sirens, more big trucks.
More big trucks?
More big trucks.
Here?
Yeah, here.
Interesting.
Yeah.
I've seen some big trucks go through some low overhangs with very little additional clearance. There's one spot in particular where it's like every time we go through, there's always a big truck, and it looks like it's going to scrape, and it doesn't.
Oh, boy. Let's see, I think I see a couple more people out there. Why don't we go ahead and get started? What do you say?
Yeah, I guess it's about time. We're a couple minutes past 7:30. So, welcome everybody. We're really glad to have you here with us to begin the eighth day with a Bible study. To officially get us started, Lewis, could you ask a prayer over our meeting tonight?
Absolutely. All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful opportunities that you give us. We thank you for your love that you show us. And Father, we thank you for the beginning of this eighth day of your feast. We're so grateful that we have a chance to come together to study your word together at the start of this holy day. Father, we ask that you bless the study, bless the understanding, the speaking, give us the inspiration that we all need to be able to know your ways, your word, to be able to pass along this information to others as they are seeking the truth as well, Father. We thank you so much. We love you, and we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Hey, before I forget, I should also say welcome to everybody on the webcast. Hello. So we've got that going for those that are watching from home.
And maybe I had a thought about the webcast afterwards. Maybe we'll spin the webcast, we'll spin the camera around, and everybody, you can say hi to those on the webcast.
That'd be nice.
Yeah.
Nice.
All right. What's our topic for tonight?
Our topic for tonight, as advertised in the brochure, the final judgment of Satan. You know, we talked about this originally, the timing of the Bible study of the feast. You know, traditionally, you do the Bible study on the Friday night during the feast, and this year that happened to coincide with the beginning of the eighth day. And so it really got us thinking about the transition between the 1,000 years that the Feast of Tabernacles represents of the kingdom of God on earth and the beginning of the Great White Throne Judgment. And if we go to Revelation chapter 20, if we've got our Bibles this evening, there's this little event in between regarding the release of Satan, his deception of the nations, and it's just something that we want to give a little bit of attention to because it's part of the story that's in there, and it's part of how you could say God revealed things would be. This would be the transition between the 1,000 years and the Great White Throne Judgment period. So if we're in Revelation 20, maybe the best place to begin is at the beginning of the chapter. We'll start in verse 1. This takes us back to what we would have thought about and spoken about during the Day of Atonement. It says, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven." This is after the return of Christ in Revelation 19. He returns and makes war with these kingdoms that have gathered against him as he's returning. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. As we would have talked about at Atonement, this is a monumental event in human history. It's the removal of the cause of sin, the cause of deception in the world. There's some interesting tidbits in here that we should maybe pay attention to before we move on to what happens after the 1,000 years. There are several titles for Satan that are given in here. Going back to verse 1, so it says this angel comes down from heaven, all right, having the key to the bottomless pit. If you reference back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, and I'll just turn back there real quick since it's right here. Revelation 9, verse 11, chapter 9 is describing one of the trumpet plagues. It's the fifth trumpet plague. And if you go through it, it speaks of these special locusts that are prepared to torment the people on the earth. In verse 10, you find that their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And they had, so these little locust creatures, it's not exactly clear what they are that are afflicting mankind. They had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. So we see this as a reference to Satan the devil, Satan being formerly an angel of God, created as an angel of God, a spirit being. And this particular angel doesn't appear to be one of God's servant angels because it's referred to as the king, right, or the ruler over these things that are afflicting mankind. In many ways, looking at the various plagues that come all the way up to the day of the Lord, after the Great Tribulation, many of these are seen as Satan's wrath being poured out on the world, whereas God's wrath on the world seems to be a final one-year period leading right up into the return of Christ. That's probably more than we want to get into. But this angel's name being in Hebrew, Abaddon, or in Greek, Apollyon, those words are translated destroyer or destruction. That's the meaning of them. So we see that clearly as a reference to Satan. So if we head back to Revelation 20, we kind of start out seeing that, okay, Satan is referred to in some sense as the king of the bottomless pit, which is where those locust things come out of to begin with. So we have this bottomless pit mentioned here. And then in verse 2, this angel lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan's also referred to as the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. We turn back to Revelation chapter 12 just to get all these images in our head of what's being talked about. And maybe a little bit of the reality of who Satan is. So Revelation 12, looking at verse 3 and 4. So this is a vision of John is seeing a vision from Christ. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So this is the reference to Satan as the dragon. He's this creature, a fiery red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems on its heads. And we understand prophetically that that's a reference to, cross-referencing with Daniel and other places. It's a reference to the different world governments and world empires that have been subject to Satan's direct influence that have ruled the world. So seeing it that way, this revelation, which is from Christ, is showing the reality that those are not all separate kingdoms, but in fact the continuation of one system. They're all attached to this one body, namely Satan the devil. It's all part of this one dragon. If we look down also in verse 7, we actually heard about this earlier in the feast. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
One thing that I love reading through, and I think it's so interesting, you know, we have these details, and you know, we get these visions that John had, but who gave these visions to John? He's been given these things from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saw all these things happen. He says one place that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And John is being given these visions. So Jesus Christ is witnessing all of these things, these battles. And he reveals these things to us so that we can be on board and kind of watch the story unfold, whether it's already happened or it's going to happen. It's really interesting to think about.
Yeah, seeing things from Christ's perspective is the view that we get in these passages. One thing, so you mentioned, I have somewhere recorded here, Luke 10:18 is where Christ said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Which is, you know, an event that we're not told in Scripture. Obviously, it was before the time that the Word became flesh, before the time that Christ was on the earth, because he says it in the past tense. He saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So you get this kind of big story arc of the Bible regarding Satan. If we piece it together just a little bit to introduce our main topic for tonight, I guess that's where we're trying to get to. So really it would begin with the statements found in Isaiah 14 regarding Satan, where he, you know, said, "I will ascend and become like the Most High," where Satan kind of decided ahead of time in his mind that he was going to overthrow God, that he was going to be above even God the Father and Jesus Christ. Seeing, you know, from that point, somewhere from that prideful thought that entered into Satan's mind, he was cast to the earth, cast out of heaven like lightning, as Christ said. Continuing from there, we also see from Ezekiel 28, so I have two important chapters in prophecy regarding Satan that kind of give us an inside view, are Isaiah 14, which we mentioned, and Ezekiel 28 also has references to Satan there. And it's kind of mixed in, both of those are mixed in with prophecies about individuals who were physical kings and princes at the time. However, some of the statements there clearly don't apply to any human being, but seem to apply to that dragon, the power that is behind the political system and the different kings. They've all had that same deceptive influence of Satan throughout that arc of human history. Ezekiel 28:13 is where we find the statement that Satan was there in Eden. You know, get the sense that God is lamenting through the prophets about the fall of Satan. That this was a sad thing. He was created as this beautiful angel with all this power and with remarkable craftsmanship that God made him with. He was there in this perfect paradise that God had created. And then, of course, we know that he continued down that prideful path, trying to overstep the boundaries of authority God had given him and to want to overthrow God himself.
In Ezekiel, I pulled it up, Ezekiel 28, verse 17, this really gets to the heart of why Satan has to be put away and where it all started. Verse 17 of Ezekiel 28, if you want to turn there, you can. It says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." And it's remarkable that, you know, this is a description of Lucifer, of Satan, the devil. He was beautiful. He was made beautiful. He was a beautiful creature. God made him that way. He made us beautiful in his eyes. And here we have this beautiful creature, but it says you were corrupted. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So we see this pride creeping in here to this being, this impressive being who's powerful, he's intelligent, he's made to serve and to go and to work. But instead, he says, "Well, I think that I'm better than anybody else. I'm better than my creator," he's saying here. And that's where pride began right then, and it continued on through from that time, all through definitely the history of mankind. And that's that same pride that we fight, that we battle in ourselves. And that's sin right there. That's the inception of sin. And that's why Satan has to be put away. He created sin. If he would have not done it, he would have been fine. He could still be used by God. Of course, you know, that's not the story that we're in.
So part of that, I don't know if you had read over this or not, but in that same verse where it says, I cast you to the ground. You know, again, there we see that imagery of Satan being cast out of God's presence. And that comes up over and over again. In fact, I think we've already seen it two other times in the book of Revelation now. It talks about Satan being cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. And then in Revelation 20, I think it was verse 3, he was cast into that bottomless pit. And it's kind of an interesting word we don't use very much. What context do you think of when you think of someone casting something?
Only in the Bible.
Only in the Bible? Well, somebody's casting.
Fishing. Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I forgot about fishing.
Just kind of, I mean, you might have a spot you're aiming for, but you throw it out there. Anything else you cast?
Lots.
That's, but we only use that in the, you know, in when we're talking about the Bible.
Language.
Yeah.
What was that?
Cast your cares away.
Yeah, that's
again,
in the Bible.
Biblical language. Yeah. So we're looking for the usage of the word outside.
When you're like
casting a vote. Sure.
Yeah.
You have a lot of crowd participation.
Yeah, when you leave port in a boat, you cast off.
Right.
Okay. All right.
All right. So
cast of characters.
Cast it.
That's a different kind of cast. The one that came to my mind was when you cast the dice. Right, that's maybe one of the only other ones.
I throw dice.
You throw dice.
Yeah, I throw dice.
Yeah, you throw dice, cast dice. So, I didn't look into it in the Hebrew as it appears here in Ezekiel 28, but as it appears in Revelation 20, Revelation 12, when it talks about Satan being cast out of heaven, cast into the bottomless pit, the Greek word there is balo, B-A-L-L-O. And it's a word that means something being thrown without regard to where it lands. Which, I mean, like you think, I like that idea of someone casting a fishing lure, right? It's like, well, I've just got to get this in the water, and that's good enough. So you know, it also shows kind of this, not a careless treatment of Satan, but as though he's really being pushed out, driven out of where he is, as though he no longer belongs there. Very strong imagery that's present. Did you have more to say in Ezekiel?
No, I just wanted to talk about the beginning the fall of Satan. I think it's important to know.
Yeah, and actually this right here in verse 13, if we're still there in Ezekiel 28, is where it says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And you know, talks about that. It doesn't specify exactly here how he got there or why he was there. But if we go to that account just briefly in Genesis 3, it's a story that we know well. So I think there are certain parts of the narrative there that we pay more attention to at different times. And approaching it from with this topic in mind about the ultimate fate of Satan, it's kind of instructive. It made me look at it in a different way when I was thinking about it. If you go to Genesis 3, and you know, we know the story of what happened there, that Satan deceived the woman, and they both ate from the tree, and there was this dispute back and forth over what God had or hadn't said. But when God begins to pronounce punishments, in verse 14, he begins with the serpent. He says in verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And what I found fascinating about this is this idea that, okay, here is Satan, who has in his mind exalted himself to be above God himself. And here, you know, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, this isn't just about how we got snakes from lizards or something like that. Now, this is speaking directly to Satan the devil. You know, so there's some figurative language at play here. But basically telling Satan, you're cursed more than all the cattle. You know, God had just made all of these physical creatures. And even man, we see from the New Testament, is made a little lower than the angels, right? And God here is saying to Satan, you are lower than even the lowest of the creatures that I've now made on the earth. Even these animals that have no potential for eternal life, you're lower than they are as a result of what you've done here. And he declares his victory over Satan in verse 15. I'll put this enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, this being a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Namely, that that wound from Christ to Satan would be a fatal blow, whereas any blows inflicted by Satan would be at the heel of mankind.
I think that's a really good point. I mean, I don't know. You think about how God operates. You know, there are consequences for everything that we do. There are blessings if we follow Him. And then there are curses if we rebel against him. And Satan is receiving a curse. And it's the opposite of what he is striving for. The opposite of what he wanted. He wanted to rule over everything and everybody, including God. And here now, he doesn't rule over anybody.
Yeah, I think that just shows a great irony in the entire thing. When we try to go against God, it's not going to turn out the way that we envision it will. If we've deluded ourselves into thinking we can get something that we want, that we deserve, and do it a way different than God's way, it's not going to turn out that way. It didn't for Satan, and it hasn't throughout human history. So all of this kind of serves as some context. You know, we're coming to a point, if we get back to Revelation 20, So we read through this point where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and it's for the purpose of God establishing his kingdom, of letting peace flow, as we heard this week, like a river throughout all the earth, beginning with, peace in individuals when they form a relationship with God, and then peace in our human relationships, and us extending peace throughout the world to others as we live our lives. So here we have a 1,000-year period where people are practicing and learning peace, not learning war anymore or training for war, but learning and living peace in a way that's been different from all the thousands of years of human experience up to that point. So we start to get to this point where Satan is released, and now that peace is going to be tested. All the peace that's been built for 1,000 years in the kingdom of God is now going to be tested. And how's it going to be tested? It's going to go back and be tested in the same way that peace in the Garden of Eden was tested. It was tested through Satan's deception. And it's the same trick, just on a different stage and in a different form. But deception, was and always has been Satan's most powerful weapon. You could even say it kind of began by deceiving himself. I think I touched on that a little bit, but to say in his own heart, I will ascend and be like the Most High, to legitimately think that that would work involves a level of self-deception. Deception as a tool when it comes to human beings, we don't know much about the psyche of angels or how they think or how they work or what their capacities are, so we have to just work with what we do know. We do know that when it comes to human beings, we are especially vulnerable to deception. It's just so easy, and it's based on pride. Deception is almost always based on pride because we first think that we know better than someone else. All right, then we think we are better. So we think we know better, then we think we are better, and it just continues from there until it manifests itself in some way, like whether it's in violence or some other form of sin or some other form of evil. And so that's kind of the progression that we see throughout the Bible in various ways manifest itself, and throughout all human history, really.
Now you touched base a little bit about why Satan has to be released. And that's, you know, that's really important to talk about. Sometimes we read through this and we think, well, why doesn't God just leave him in the pit? Here's this perfect environment. Why does he have to bring Satan back out? And I thought we had everything fixed. You know, when we think about what our role is going to be in the millennium, we're going to be teaching people, we're going to be helping to renew the earth, the surface of the earth, make everything, you know, refreshed, new again, and, you know, all this work for 1,000 years. And then at the very end, when things are just getting good, here comes our enemy again, back out. You know, but it is crucial, it's part of God's plan, otherwise it wouldn't happen. And you know, we have this 1,000 years of essentially a perfect world. I mean, there's still going to be problems because there are still human beings with human nature living during that time. At the beginning of the millennium, at least, there are going to be people who have lived in a world where Satan already existed before he was put away. The people that are alive during the beginning of the millennium, they've already seen this world. There are going to be people who live through the tribulation. And they're going to be, you know, witnessing this renewing of the earth. But they remember Satan. They remember that deception, or at least what they understand of that deception and that world. And they're going to learn a new way. But I'm assuming there are going to be people that are born during that time. They will never have lived in a world where Satan exists, where that deception is there. It'll be a perfect world. But there's an important element when it comes to God's plan of salvation and offering his plan of salvation. I mean, he doesn't force it on anybody, does he? He doesn't shove it down your throat. And just like, you know, he gave every single human being up to this point that he's called a choice. Even Satan had a choice. He had to choose who he was going to follow. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30.
Oh, I think I meant to read just a couple of the verses here in Revelation 21st.
Let's do it.
Yeah, so we've kind of talked about this happening, but we should actually read it in the scripture too. verses 7 and 8 will get us started. It says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired," you know, it already kind of alluded to this back in verse 3, you know, told us this was going to happen, now here it is happening. "When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations." So these things are certain. This is going to happen. "He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Looking at that, it seems like there is a certain level of... you would almost want to say failure there. It's certainly failure on the part of people who will join in this, but we see that people will join in it. Now, Lewis, you were getting into this idea of choice, and it's a really powerful one. So what was the Deuteronomy reference?
Deuteronomy 30, 19. It's supposed to be a memory verse. I'm still working on my memory. It's one of my wife's favorite verses. She's sitting in the back. She just came in. You can wave to her if you want. She's trying to hide.
So Deuteronomy 30, 19.
So this is, if we had time, we could go through this whole chapter. This is a chapter where God proclaims blessings to his people for obedience. Remember, there's repercussions for everything, both good and bad. And then he lays out some curses as well, the opposite. But he doesn't force them to receive those blessings. Even the blessings, he doesn't force them. In verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you." So it's like this whole entire creation is watching. All the animals, the earth itself, if it had eyes, it would see this. And God is setting them up to hear their choice and to make it known that this choice is being offered to them. "I've set before you life and death." And that's the real choice when it really comes down to it, life and death. The ultimate blessing and the ultimate curse, life and death. Blessing and cursing. "Therefore," and here, this is God's desire for all of us. It says, "Choose life." Choose life. That's what God wants for us. But he doesn't choose it for us. He gives us life, and he gives us opportunity to receive more life and more abundantly. He says that both you and your descendants may live on a physical level. You know, we have children, and we teach those children, and we teach them about this same opportunity for life. And we have that choice to make, and our children have that choice to make. And ultimately, everyone in humanity, every member of the human race, will have this choice to make. Even those people at the end of the 1,000 years, they have to have a choice. That choice has to be made. And so this is the way that God is offering that choice to them.
Yeah, I think that today during the sermon, Mr. Fish made a powerful point about that, especially for our children who grow up in the church having to, you know, make their own choice, and everybody has to work out their own salvation, come into their own personal covenant with God. And, you know, if we tend to think that way about our children born and growing up in the church today, how about those children that are born in the millennium, you know, midway through or towards the end? And, you know, if they're, or like Mr. Zollner had us raise hands of how many generations we had been in, you know, how many generations will that be after 1,000 years? Somebody who's a 10th, 11th, 12th generation follower of God, you know, having to face that same choice between life and death. And it is important. You made a comment earlier about the Holy Spirit, how God doesn't, you know, force us to follow his law. And it's like, well, no, we really do have to actively choose it. You know, it's something we in fact have to chase after. It's compared to a race that we have to run, and it's not at all an automatic thing. So sometimes, you know, life is so complex, and the way we talk about it, the words we use are very simple things. So sometimes it seems like we reduce it down to, it's like, all you got to do is, and it's easy to say, but very, very hard to do in practice, because, you know, life isn't a soundbite. It's a whole long, moment-by-moment struggle that we have to endure.
When we make this choice, I mean, it's not just you make this once and then it's done, because we're still alive. We're still capable of sinning. You know, even though our sins, they can be forgiven, they can be washed away, we still wake up the next day and we're still human. We still make mistakes, and we still have that choice to make every single day in our lives. And, you know, we have to keep making that choice over and over again. I think Mr. Fish touched on that today too.
Yeah.
Talked,
yeah,
about, you know, you still have to drink of that water.
Yeah, absolutely. So what we find happening in Revelation 20 is essentially a test. And we know that all throughout mankind's history, God has tested people in all kinds of different ways. And, you know, every story of the Bible that we get is really the story of how God has tested certain individuals and how they have either overcome or been overcome in the process of that. And the purpose of the testing is for God's judgment, you know, so that he can see what we will do and what we will choose. So when it comes to the 1,000-year period, we don't know if this release of Satan is the only test, but certainly it's part of the test that God will use to determine the sincerity and what's in the hearts of the people living at that time when this takes place. So it'll be a part of God's judgment process.
Now, in this 1,000 years, it's kind of interesting to think about, you know, do people live, are they going to live 1,000 years? We just don't know. Every once in a while, somebody will, you know, they'll write in to the, you know, either to the home office or to their pastor. Sometimes they think I'm their pastor, and they write into me from different places. And I get all kinds of questions, you know. Well, how long does somebody live during the millennium? And we have some hints of lifespan only in one place that I can think of. And even then, we speculate. There's one verse that talks about the fact that people will live 100 years, whether they start out young or old. They're going to live a full lifetime. That's what we do know. And we kind of speculate, well, maybe people will live 100 years. I don't know.
Yeah, generally we apply that verse to the second resurrection. Mm-hmm. But yeah, certainly looking at the millennium, that question does come up. I mean, in the absence of not only war, but the absence of disease, when you have full access to the healing power of God in a way that's been absent from the world. I mean, what does that do to the human lifespan? And it's just something that makes you think. It's food for thought. We can't answer much more than that because the Bible doesn't answer any more than that. So we don't want to go out of bounds.
No, not too. We can speculate a little bit, but not too much. And we get into trouble.
All right.
So there was one verse in Deuteronomy 8 that I think would be good to cover as well. Deuteronomy 8, and this is where God brings in, you know, he's talking about his law, his commandments. You know, we're talking about choices. Well, how do you choose life? We know how to choose death, right? You rebel against God. You fill yourself with pride. You sin. Well, how do you not sin? He brings in his commandments. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers." In other words, that you may be able to live and have an abundant life, a good life. When we think of eternal life, that's the most abundant life, the best life that we could possibly have. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." And what was the purpose of them having to go through the wilderness? It tells us right here. To humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart. To see what choice you've made in your heart. Whether you would keep his commandments or not. Whether you would choose life or not. So we know that in order to choose life, you listen to God. You follow him. You don't rebel. You do the opposite of everything that Satan does.
Yeah, right. Rather than exalting ourselves, we humble ourselves. And really thinking about the example of Jesus Christ in that, and, you know, being the Word who became flesh was the ultimate act of humility, whereas Satan wanted to exalt himself above God. You know, Jesus Christ, who was God and was with God, became flesh and took the form of a bondservant. And even among men, he was more humble than any other man, and just pouring out his whole life. It's just incredible. But the point here in Deuteronomy 8, you know, as we were talking about, is that, yeah, God puts everybody through a testing process. Everybody, and this is really beautiful about the plan of God, everybody has to go through the same process. You know, we all go through that personal, individual calling to Jesus Christ as our Savior, recognizing our sin, recognizing we have to repent no matter who we are or where we are in life. We all have reason to repent, and we all have reason to repent just about every day when it comes down to it. But God putting us through a period of judgment to determine what is in the heart, that is the thing that is the most important to God, and it can only be found out by testing. God has his perfect way of doing that for every individual, you know, regardless of exactly what our circumstances are. So we're all very different from each other, and yet, you know, here we are called to be together, to share the same experience and the same salvation. God is able to test us and understand who we are as people within our own situation, no matter what that is. So we should probably get back to Revelation 20 before we go too far afield. I don't know how late you guys are planning on staying here tonight, but
I'm not busy. Are you busy?
No, I'm not busy. The feast is almost over.
That's right.
we've got time.
Yeah. We do have time.
Well, we do. I think we are both speaking tomorrow, so we should we got to be done by 10:30 tomorrow.
10:30, okay.
We got a deadline.
That sounds good.
All right, so we get back to Revelation 20, and, you know, we read over this, and there's really more to unpack there. You know, Satan is released after the 1,000 years, and goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. So Satan's deception will, again, fill the entire world. Okay, so that's an important point here. And it says to Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So this Gog and Magog, looking into what that is, these are terms that actually go all the way back to the book of Genesis. You find Gog and Magog as descendants of Japheth, the son of Noah. They come in the line of Japheth, so it referred to a physical people on the earth at one time. Pinning down exactly who that is through history or who it might be in terms of peoples, and especially after you're talking about 1,000 years of God's kingdom on earth, pinning down who it is as a people, it really gets kind of fuzzy. So more likely the meaning here goes to the meanings of the word the words itself. So you have Gog and Magog already sound a lot alike. It's because they come from the same word. The root word Gog means something like rooftop or a high place, like a high plateau. And in Hebrew, you know, the prefix ma, so Gog and Magog is like saying, so ma is like a preposition, like of or from. So, you know, Gog from Gog, the high place from the high place. We're thinking of a person, you know, if you're applying this to a group of individuals, people who are exalting themselves is what the reference is really to, if we take it in that way. So looking back at the fact that, you know, here Satan is deceiving the whole world, right? Deceiving the nations. And we touched on that earlier, the fact that deception is Satan's primary tool, and he uses deception to lead us into a trap of pride. And so that meaning of Gog and Magog lends itself to that in understanding who these people are. They're people who suddenly, under Satan's influence now, for the first time in their lifetimes, find themselves subject to and overcome by pride. It's a very unfortunate thing.
And we get into, you know, what happens to these you know, nations and the people that come up from these different nations that choose the wrong way. Verse 9 says, you know, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. You know, they're going up against Jerusalem, the capital city. Satan's been trying to take down Jerusalem for a long time. He can't do it, though. And it says, you know, it talks about the beloved city. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's like that instant justice there. And when you look at examples of when God brings fire down or fire and brimstone, when there's like utter destruction, you know, it's like the finality of God's judgment.
There's no question where that's coming from.
Exactly. Yeah, and he's serious about it. You know, you think of, I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, very famous cities. Still to this day, they aren't cities. And the area is very dry and arid. You know, not much can live there. So we see the result of God's judgment on those cities. God said that they would be destroyed. They were destroyed, and they're still gone to this day. And we see this with this fire that comes down and devours all of these people. You know, there's a finality to that, a refinement, getting rid of anything that is against God. We see that God uses fire in that way, both physically and as an analogy for a refinement.
Yeah, physically, there are a couple of examples in the Bible where fire comes down from heaven. Notably, so you mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's also the example of Elijah when, you know, people are trying to come and lay hands on him. He calls down fire from heaven to devour his enemies to prove that he was a prophet of God. Then again, you find within the book of Revelation, this referenced again with the two witnesses. You know, their enemies try to lay hands on them, and they call down fire from heaven to devour them. So this is a way of God giving this, like you said, sort of his immediate stamp of, no, this is not going to happen, and it's going to be over quick. One thing that I thought was interesting in verse 9, just the way the language is, because we're tying this to the Feast of Tabernacles that, you know, we just finished here this week, and it says that they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And looking at it as, you know, the camp of the saints, the fact that, you know, camp gives you the sense of like the camp of Israel in the wilderness, which is very much what we're picturing here. In fact, you know, we see that in the command of Leviticus 23, that it's because Israel dwelled in booths or in tents in the wilderness that we do this to this day. So even in that time, there's this reference to the fact, well, things aren't finished yet. Yeah, it's around the beloved city, but it's still referred to as a camp. It's still in a temporary state because not everything's been accomplished. So I found that significant for our study tonight.
Yeah, sometimes when we're thinking about what God has planned for us, sometimes we stop at the millennium. And we're like, oh, it's finally going to be here. It's going to be amazing, and we have a job to do. We have a work to do, but it still is temporary, and this, you know, it's still going to be this physical earth that's still capable of breaking down. And there are still physical human beings at this time You know, these people are burned up. They're physical. They die.
Yeah, I would think as you were talking just then, I was thinking about that question again of how long people will live in the millennium, whether they will even see death at that time. And you know, while we can't say authoritatively if they will or won't, we would expect at least people would age. Yeah, you know, so the older you get, you just see the way that the human bodies, you know, the physical flesh and blood is not made to inherit the kingdom of God. And I think that'll be a lesson then. You know, personally, I think probably people will die within a certain reasonable length of time to live something like normal human lifespans as we understand them today. I can't say that for sure, but nevertheless, the temporary nature of flesh and blood life is something that will be a reality for them at that time, regardless of whether the lifespans are extended by a little bit or by a lot as a result of it being God's kingdom.
And we get into verse 10, and there's still another character. This character was not burned up by this fire. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see Satan, he's not burned up by this fire from heaven. He has a different fate. He's not physical. I think there's, I sometimes hear debate about, like, well, can Satan be killed? Is he capable of being destroyed? You know, God can do anything, right? So could he destroy Satan? Well, he could also, if he can destroy Satan, could he also create a being that couldn't be destroyed? It's kind of interesting to think about. But we do, I mean, you know, people ask this question, we want to know. Is Satan going to be destroyed, or is he going to be around forever in some form or fashion? Well, it says here that he's going to be cast into this lake of fire. We know that for sure. And he's going to be in there, it says, day and night, forever and ever. That's a very long time. I don't know how long that is, but it's a very long time.
Yeah, literally, that phrase in Greek means unto the ages of the ages. So, you know, that, I don't know that it's any more clear. The ages of the ages. It could mean till eternity. It could mean till the culmination of the ages. I think maybe one important point you touched on is, all right, what happens when a spirit being is cast into this fire? You know, we imagine what would happen to us. You know, namely, it would hurt very badly for a short period of time, then we'd be dead. And there are verses like Malachi 4, verse 1 through 3, where it describes how the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. You know, human bodies burn up, and you know, it's a painful process. So for Satan, what is the vision here? Like, is this, you know, are angels hurt by fire? That would be a surprising thing, because fire is we understand to be a physical thing, right? So if fire is a physical thing and he's a spirit being, exactly what is the picture of their torment? What's tormenting about it? You know, one thing that we can say for sure, you know, whether there is some analog spiritually of physical pain as we understand it, is a matter we can't really answer, because we're just not told. What we can answer is that this represents the end of Satan's reign and influence on the earth forever, for all time. This is the fulfillment of the curse in Genesis 3, 15 or 14, where, you know, we're told that he'd be lower than even the animals, the physical animals that God had just created. This is the point where Satan no longer has the ability to be exalted over anybody or anything. He no longer has any power whatsoever. And you know, in some sense, if there's additional torment on top of this, the torment of just knowing that his plans have failed and he will never again have a chance to challenge God or overcome man as, you know, God's special creation, which is also part of the story as well, that certainly would be a point of torment.
If we turn to Luke chapter 20, we do have some descriptions in the Bible of what are angels like. Yeah. I don't know if I've ever seen an angel or not. I've never seen one in, you know,
glorious state.
Yeah, in a glorious state, or some of the descriptions in Ezekiel. But in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse let's see, verse 35. Well, you know, here he gets a question, and these guys are trying to trip him up, and they're like, well, what if this woman, or let's see, maybe I'll just read some of it so I don't get the story wrong. Verse 28, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. So here we have this description of, you know, theoretically, what if this woman's husband dies? And then she marries his brother after he dies. And then he dies. Maybe there's a third. We won't go through all of this. But, you know, who's, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? It's kind of an interesting question. They're thinking on the physical level. They're not thinking of eternal life, of being changed into spirit beings. And then, of course, Jesus answers. Verse 35, we'll start here. You know, it says, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, you know, to be resurrected from the dead as spirit beings, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So here we have a little bit of a hint about the nature of angels. And also our nature, what it's going to be like. We're going to be like God. We're going to be able to live forever. And angels have been created that way. That's how they started out. And Satan was once an angel. And now he gave that gig up. He's doing something else now. But here, you know, it says that they can't die. And so Satan's fate isn't to just be burnt up in this lake of fire. And we also hear, you know, the bottomless pit. When you think about the lowest point, it's bottomless. See, you know, what if he's just falling forever and ever in this bottomless pit? He's trying to reach the bottom. Just keep going. But it's, you know, it's interesting to think about. So we think, you know, can Satan be destroyed? Well, according to what it says here, he can't be. He can be put away forever. And as far as we're concerned, it's exactly the same as if he were dead.
Yeah, that's a really good point. That as far as God's kingdom is concerned, it will be as though he's not there. He's not present in any meaningful way. It'll be as though he were dead in the way that we understand it. So yeah, we see here from Scripture that, maybe some people would nitpick and say it's not as direct of a statement as they would like. I mean, you know, if you're looking at it from a purely analytical philosophical point of view, where you want everything to be if-then statements, maybe you don't exactly get the statement that people are looking for, but it appears this way, that Satan, being an angel, cannot die.
Yeah, and so his fate is that punishment forever and ever, day and night. You can imagine, it's just going to be so frustrating for him. Do you ever get frustrated? Sometimes I get frustrated if I... You know, I'm trying. I saw a head shaking over here. Yeah, sure. Maybe I'll ask your wife. You know, sometimes you get frustrated when something doesn't work the way that you want it to. I know I do. I also get frustrated at my brother, but that's a different story. But you know, it's just this frustration, and it, you know, it's almost like, you know, for me, I kind of, you know, I turn it into a person that I'm usually not when I get frustrated. But imagine that frustration all the time, every day. And, you know, that's probably a little taste of what he's going to be experiencing. It just frustrates him so much.
And it really is a matter of having chosen that frustration. Mm-hmm. That's another interesting point in this. We talked about choice for mankind. There's also choice for Satan. You know, he made his choice a very long time ago, before human history started. And we see him continue that choice, you know, at the point of the Garden of Eden. He continued that choice by trying to ruin the new creation that God had begun in mankind. And he received what seems to be a further proclamation of punishment at that point with the curse that we found there in Genesis 3. If we go back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, there's maybe another point we should touch on this verse, just... I mean, we read over it, and usually anytime we read this verse, we always point this out and try to. So it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And if you see the word are in italics in your Bible, That's one way that certain translations indicate that in the underlying Greek manuscripts, there is no word being translated there, to be translated there. There is no verb there. It's left to be inferred. And really, the understanding that's better here is where the beast and the false prophet were, where they were. Because as we've touched on, being physical human beings, you know, the beast is a government consisting of men. The false prophet was a man who will rise up and be certainly used by Satan to perform signs and miracles, but still just a man. Both of them are thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 19 at the time of Christ's return. So this is referring to something that's 1,000 years past by this point. Being physical human beings, that they would be ones that are referred to, like we said, in Malachi 4, verse 1 through 3, that are reduced to nothing but the dust of the earth. They're now ashes under the feet of the righteous.
Let's see. Where are we going next with this? I mean, we covered a lot right there. We know what Satan's punishment is. We know there's this torment forever and ever. Now, I think we should bring it back to us. We always have to bring things back to ourselves. Otherwise, what's the purpose of this other than just knowledge? You know, it's nice to know what's going to happen to Satan so that we have the chance to choose for ourselves, right? I mean, you get to read the negative lessons in the Bible so that you can know, well, those are the consequences for doing the wrong thing. So then we have to be aware of that. Now, sometimes we think, well, can we be deceived? What if we were there, you know, in the millennium as those people and we heard the word of God? We think about our present situation today. You know, God has called us. He's given us his word. We have his Holy Spirit in us. We have an understanding that God has given us, but can we be deceived? And that's something for us to think about and to be conscious of so that we can prepare ourselves. Because there's going to come a time when we might be deceived, or we're going to be faced with a decision. Do we stay close to God, or do we get off on some tangent that seems right or some way that seems interesting? So we have to guard ourselves. That's part of being a Christian. Guarding ourselves against deception.
Yeah, and I think that there's something really important there. There's been at least twice this week that we turn to James chapter 4, where we get another classic memory scripture. In fact, this came up in one of my sermons for the Day of Atonement. So those who were there with us in Columbia the other week, it says, therefore, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And, you know, for all this talk of Satan being cast out of heaven, Satan being cast to the earth, Satan being cast into the bottomless pit, and cast into the lake of fire, you know, all being these, most of those being these future events where Satan is cast out, there's also this casting out of Satan from our life. You know, if we submit ourselves to God, if we resist pride, instead bring ourselves low and bring ourselves under God's authority and power by following his law, by showing up to the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, according to God's command, and doing the things that God tells us instead of choosing our own way, thinking that we know better. By doing all these things, we submit ourselves to God, and Satan, no place is found for him in our lives. We know that we do suffer temptations from Satan. We suffer tests from Satan, just as Jesus Christ also did. But we don't come under that delusion. We don't come under the deception and the influence that is Satan's primary weapon that causes these people to rise up and fight against God, even after having grown up in a society where that type of thinking was almost non-existent.
I wanted to turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew 24, this is, Jesus' description of the end times. You know, the times that we're coming, closer and closer to. It seems like every week we hear something, we start thinking, is this it? Is this the time? Have we seen these signs that Jesus is giving? In verse 23, This gives us a warning. This gives us a serious warning. We have to take a look at our own understanding. We have to take a look at what does the Bible say about who God is and what His plan is, and are we ready and willing to stick to that plan, not try to find a different plan. Verse 23 says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it." We know that Jesus Christ is going to return with trumpets. It's going to be loud. It's going to be very loud, and all the world will see. Now, if somebody's coming, like, you know, in secret, and they say, "Well, I'm the Christ. Here I am. You should follow me," that should be a clue that that's not the guy. That's not the right guy. And so here's this warning for us. In verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders with the purpose of deceiving people." It says, "If possible, even the elect." Now, it doesn't say there that the elect will be deceived, but it says, if possible, these miracles might even be able to deceive the elect, God's people, those who have His Spirit, who know Him. And so we, you know, we're on the guard. We're on guard for you know, even something that might look like it's from God, a miracle, even. Even, you know, fantastic words. It talks about false prophets. You know, there's some people that have some fantastic, uplifting words and catchphrases that they use, but are they teaching the truth? We have, you know, the Bible gives us a way to analyze the words of people and the actions of people to see if they're teaching the truth.
It all comes down to the commandments of God, really. You know, that's the test that's given for prophets in the Bible. And, you know, first of all, if what they say is going to happen, if they make a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, then they're not from God. But also, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, they're not from God. So, you know, going back to God's commandments, Satan fundamentally hates God's commandments. And, you know, God's commandments are like his stamp of authority. You know, and Satan, more than anything, resists the authority of God. So for us, the challenge is to come under God's authority and to stay under it by following His commandments and being submitted to Him. And again, talking about Satan wanting to exalt himself above God, well, that failed. So now he's at least trying to exalt himself above us. You know, and the only way he can do that is if he can convince us by our own pride to choose different than what God has laid out, to choose death for ourselves. And that's a very sad fate for anyone who would choose that. But that's really, you know, sometimes people talk about when they come into the church feeling like they're being tested more than ever. Well, in some ways, you know, Satan wants to deceive the elect because these are the people he's in danger of losing his authority over. And, you know, Satan wants more than anything to get those people to falter, to get those people to stumble, to get those people to give up. That means that you and I mean, we're told we're engaged in spiritual warfare. In Revelation chapter 12, we were there earlier, it says what Satan does when he's cast out again from heaven there. It says he goes to make war. I'll turn and read it. I was already flipping there once I started talking about it. That's not fair. I should tell you I'm going to go there so you have a chance to catch up. Revelation 12. Let's see if I can find it here. So verse 7 through 9 is where we read before. He was cast to the earth. His angels were cast out with him. If we see him referred to there as the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. So there we see the active work of Satan the devil against who? Our brethren. Specifically against the church of God. He is accusing us before God day and night, and he's being cast down. If we look a little further, I'm not seeing the... do you know what I'm looking for?
Not sure, but in verse 13, you know, it says that now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He persecuted God's people.
Yeah, and then going down, it was the last verse in the chapter. The dragon was enraged with the woman, which, like you said, is the church, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what I was trying to get to tie in that fact that, you know, Satan knows who God's people are the same way God knows who his people are. It's the people who obey his commandments and submit themselves to him. And we just see that fact evident right here, and Satan wants to destroy those people specifically.
And all through Revelation, the book of Revelation, we see, you know, identifying markers for God's people. They're the ones that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ over and over again. Those factors are both there. You know, we're Christians because we follow Christ. Might even pronounce it Christians. I don't know how they said it the very first time they said it. But there's that factor. But there's also keeping the commandments of God, which is listening to the words of Jesus Christ. Not just believing that he exists and that he died for us, but also following what he says. So we have those identifying factors of who we are. And Satan knows that, like you said.
Yeah, absolutely. So if we want to kind of wrap up the thoughts for our presentation tonight and open up for questions, we'll look at just a couple more scriptures in Revelation that take us to the end, you know, after Satan's destruction and into the kingdom of God beyond, what the eighth day represents for all eternity. Revelation 21 and verse 27. We'll look at that one. So this is after, you know, you see these visions are coming to John, and I mean, poor John. It was a lot. It was a lot to see and take in and just remember all the details to write down. I'm sure it was very vivid. But it, you know, comes down to this point in chapter 21, verse 27. There shall by no means enter it, that is, the city that comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem. This is the kingdom of God as it will continue forever. There shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So I think it's interesting that it points out the fact there won't be anything that causes an abomination or a lie ever again, and that being, you know, Satan's fundamental tool that he's worked on through all human history is through deception, through lies. None of that will be allowed, and nothing that causes that will be allowed in the kingdom of God forever.
You know, also, like, I don't know, any memory of any deception will be gone. You know, I wonder if we'll even remember who Satan is once you know, there's this new heaven, new earth, and then God the Father comes down and dwells with mankind at that time. We won't even remember who Satan is. He'll be forgotten, just like sadness, just like evil, all sorts of evil.
Anything. Every tear wiped away.
Yeah, every tear wiped away. I was talking earlier with someone about sadness, you know, and it was in reference to music. Like, will there be sad music? I don't think so. I mean, there won't be any purpose for it any longer. Maybe just happy music. Really, really happy music. I don't know what it'll sound like. It's going to be really happy.
If we continue down in Revelation 22, verse 14, again we have a call to keep God's commandments. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And then this gets back to the point where saying, okay, well, these are the types of people that will not be in the kingdom of God and won't be allowed in forever and just simply will not exist at that time. And it includes specifically whoever loves and practices a lie. And that indicates those people who choose to be deceived themselves. You know, God is going to reveal himself to all mankind beyond any and all doubt, that he is the supreme authority. So for someone to reject that, they're going to have to do more than just be deceived by Satan. They're having to love and practice a lie, which is the same as what Satan himself has done through all history.
And absolutely, Satan's not going to be included in this. And anybody who tries to follow him, I mean, the demons who followed him, who were deceived themselves or chose to follow him, they're not going to be in the kingdom.
Yeah, so the instruction to us is pretty clear. You know, we don't want to face the same ultimate fate as Satan. We don't want to be thrown into the lake of fire and burn up and suffer that second death and be gone forever, which is, you know, that's what we understand the second death to be. We just simply won't inherit eternal life. And so our physical mortal life will end and cease. And the way that that can happen, what we are in danger of, that we have to fight against, is to remain grounded in the truth of God, the truth of His commandments, and knowing that we are, even though we've been called by God specially, that we are still vulnerable. We can still end up having pride overtake us and choose a lie as a result. And there's a number of ways that we can fall prey to that, but we have to stay near to God in prayer and study of the Word of God, and especially continuing to practice His commandments.